2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word this morning? Let's stand together and we will look into this epistle. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which up until now have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare." In other words, Paul was saying he was going to use his authority as an apostle to discipline them, to charge them, to confront them. It says in verse 3, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me," they questioned his authority as an apostle. He goes on to say, "which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he," that is Christ, "was crucified through weakness," through the weakness of a physical human body, "yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Now he says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you know your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" But verse 6, "But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates." Now, I want you to listen as I read it in the Amplified Version this morning. And you watch on the screen or listen there. He says, "This is the third time that I am coming to you by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Must any charge and every accusing statement be sustained and confirmed? I've already warned those who sinned formerly and the rest also, and I warn them now again while I am absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come back, I will not spare them." Verse 3, "Since you desire and seek perceptible proof of the Christ who speaks in and through me. For he," that is Christ, "is not weak and feeble in dealing with you, but is a mighty power within you." Verse 4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he goes on living by the power of God. And though we too are weak in him, as he was humanly weak, yet in dealing with you, we shall show ourselves alive and strong in fellowship with him and by the power of God." Now, verse 5 again. Here's our key verse. "Examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test and prove yourselves, not Christ. Do you not yourselves realize and know thoroughly by an ever-increasing experience that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are counterfeit, disapproved, on trial, and rejected." Verse 6, "But I hope you will recognize and know that we are not disapproved, on trial, and rejected." Let's bow as we come before the Lord this day in prayer. And our Father, today again, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Bible that you gave through the work of your Holy Spirit upon the lives of men who lived so many thousands of years ago and who wrote exactly what you wanted them to hear and what you wanted them to say and to speak and to write. We ask, Father, that some 2,000 years later now, since your servant Paul penned these words, that we would take them to our own hearts and our own minds and our own lives, and we would let them be personal with us, that we may always walk with you in a right spirit and in a right attitude. And the relationship between you and us would always be good and would be holy and be right. So we ask, Father, this morning for the power of your grace to help us to see and to understand the truth that we need to look at so that we may glorify you in the way that we live our lives. And we pray and, Father, ask that you bless the reading and study of your word this morning. In that name above every name, the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. There is coming a time, I believe, in these end times that we live in. I think we all probably agree as we see the world just kind of coming down to a a one-world situation, and the things are not looking good, and they're disturbing and they're distressing to us in a lot of different ways. But I would like to challenge us this morning with this thought. This will be the title of this message for this passage of Scripture for us today. I think there in our lives, in our Christian lives, in the lives of people who profess to know Christ, that we need, in a lot of areas of our lives, we need a breakthrough. We need things to happen and to change, because the world that we live in is becoming harder and harder to live in. But you and I have been called by God and put on this earth by God, and we have been called by the grace of God into His salvation. If we look over the past several weeks, we have been baptized with the Spirit of God. The moment you believed the truth and you trusted Christ and you called upon the name of God, you were saved, you were born again, you were converted. The Spirit of God at that moment came into you and into me to indwell us. And that is the power of God. That was the promise of God from Old Testament days, from the prophets in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. And then there is the truth that we looked at following that, and that is the filling of the Spirit. There are two things that happen. The baptism of the Spirit, or the moment of conversion, we are indwelt with Christ, and He is in us, and He lives in us. And the filling of the Spirit is that ongoing day by day, moment by moment, over and over, repeated again, experience with God, where He fills us with His Spirit, where He dominates ourselves and our lives. And as we saw the filling of the Spirit there in Ephesians chapter 5 there, it is the control of the Spirit. We walk with God, and the Spirit of God leads us. He guides us and He directs us. Well, in the church today, there are problems, just like Corinth had their problems. There's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of sin and immorality, both in and outside of the church, is prevalent in our society in a more and more open way. And unfortunately, it's becoming more and more away openly within the confines of churches, of the people of God. And it ought not to be so. And Paul declared that in his day and time to these Corinthian believers. And he said, if I come, and this is still going on, then I will deal with that personally. And Paul had the authority as an apostle to do that. Today we have the authority of God's Word. We also have the power of the presence of the Spirit of God living in us and indwelling us. And so that's our stance with the whole relationship with God and the Word today. It's by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So we need a break. What I believe, what I'm calling, and what we'll see here this morning, I believe, is a breakthrough faith. A faith that will break through all the barriers and all the hindrances and all the nonsense and stuff that goes on in the world today, and even maybe even in churches. And I'm not saying like our church in particular or anything like that, nothing that I know of, but it's possible anywhere and all of these things. So as we come and look at this morning, I want us to concentrate on what Paul is saying here, and then we'll especially look at verse 5. And that is, Satan is wreaking havoc in the churches today. He's also wreaking havoc in the individual lives of God's people, of Christian people. That would be you and me. And you and I know when he comes, when he brings something to us to tempt us, to trip us up, to cause us to stumble in whatever way he can do that, he tries to bring us to a place of downfall in our spiritual lives. And so this breakthrough faith, we need to understand that Satan is wreaking havoc in the churches, and he'll wreak havoc in your life and in my life if we're not careful. Well, how does he do this? He does that by, first of all, by casting doubt. He is the great doubter. He's the one who promotes doubt. He's the one who accuses the brethren, as the Bible says. He's the one who deliberately confronts us, and he puts situations in our lives that we may question our relationship with God. And so he casts doubt. Have I really done what I need to do to be a born-again Christian, to be truly be saved? Or he'll come and he'll wreak havoc in the church by put stumbling blocks in our way, by Christian brothers and sisters openly practicing some sin in their lives, or maybe secretly practicing some sin in their lives, and then it becomes revealed. You know, you can't keep a secret in a good place, right? We just can't hide things very long from people. Somebody knows. And so Satan likes to put stumbling blocks, and he likes to use one another. He likes to use you and me to be a stumbling block to other people. That's one of the ways he wreaks havoc in the church today. There's another way, and that is he brings false accusations against you and me. It is Satan's purpose and Satan's will to make you and me feel guilty about life. It is his purpose to bring accusations against you and me, to bring up old sins in our lives that have been in our lives, or maybe we're still struggling with some of those things. But it's his purpose to bring an accusation of shame and guilt against you and me, and to emphasize that we don't have the victory that we think we do. And so we might just question whether or not we really have what God says he gives to us, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. And so that's one of the ways that Satan wreaks havoc in the church, by these three things that he does: casting doubt, putting out stumbling blocks, and making false accusations and trying to make us feel guilty and shameful. But there's a second thing concerning the wreaking of havoc by Satan in the churches. And this is a big thing, and it's something I know how we ought to deal with it, and how all churches ought to deal with it. But you know, the Barna people are a very strong Christian ministry that puts out a lot of good Bible studies and apologetics and things like this. They have a tremendous ministry. And they do a lot of highly scientific surveys, and they research so that we might know and understand what's happening in our world, in our culture, and even in our churches. And the Barna people have published this, and this is something they've done again. About every 10 years they come back and redo it again, and it basically stays the same, but the numbers are not good. 80% of evangelical Christians, an evangelical Christian, if you will remember, is you and me, we're evangelical Christians, in case you didn't know, that's what we are. An evangelical Christian is the ones that believe and teach and preach and promote and live that we must proclaim the gospel message of Jesus Christ so that people might hear and be saved or be forgiven of their sins. That's what an evangelical Christian is. One who evangelizes with the gospel, maybe is a good way to look at that. Now here's what the Barna people have discovered. And they've said, and I've read this before, it's been a while, but 80% of evangelical Christians do not hold to a biblical worldview. 80% of people who say they're God's people do not have a biblical worldview. What does that mean? It means that they do not hold the truth of God's word as the authority in their life. It means that they do not hold to the truth of God that's revealed in the Word of God. In other words, they don't believe the truth of God. This tells us who God is and what God is and what He has done. They do not believe in the creation of the universe by the mouth of God, in particularly Jesus Christ. They do not believe that man is a sinner before God. We're talking about Christian people. You remember me telling you last year, about a year ago, they had three ministers on TV. One of them was a Southern Baptist pastor of a very large church. And he said he did not eat. They had his face covered up. He was ashamed to be known because his church would probably fire him. I'm sure they would have. And they may have by now. I don't know who it was. But he said he did not even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Pastor. Leading a large church to know God, to worship God. How can you do that if you do not accept and realize that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity? That He Himself is God who spoke and everything came into existence out of nothing. That's the biblical worldview. That's the worldview that the Bible gives to us, that God spoke. And everything that is came into existence. That's part of a biblical worldview. Also, that man is not a sinner before God, and the sin, that the things that the Bible says are sin, are no real big problem in life, because there's no God, real God, that's going to, personal God, that's going to hold me to sin and all of this. And so They deny the reality and the consequences of sin. And what are the consequences of sin? The wages of sin is death. But then they also reject the truth about who Christ is. That he is God himself who made everything and became a man. Remember at Christmas time, some of the little songs that we sing, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And they deny these truths. And then the need for salvation. And that the need of the cross. The cross is an offensive thing. So they say, they try to minimize what the message of the cross. So they say, well, this is Jesus, what he's did for you. But now what you and I need to focus on is he's the Son of God. And they don't even declare what all that is. But they will say that, yeah, all I have to do is ask God to forgive me of my sins and Jesus to come into my heart. And then I'll get baptized and be a member of the church and I'm good to go. 80% of evangelical Christians have no biblical, or do not have a biblical worldview. That's one of the ways that Satan is wreaking havoc in the church today, because it powers down the message of the gospel. Another way is that Christians do not walk and live their lives in true repentance. Here's what happens. God's people minimize sin in their life and say, well, I'm saved by the grace of God and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So it really doesn't matter how I live my life. And so Satan has deceived a lot of God's people into the idea, into the position that it doesn't really matter, because all I have to do is say my prayers at night and ask God to forgive me, and then I'm all right. I'm cool with God again. I'm all right with God again. And life goes on. And so Satan wreaks havoc in the church of today by the way Christian people, professing Christian people, live their lives. There's two more ways. The fourth way is that Christians do not have a strong biblical view of faith. What is faith? Well, a lot of people have the idea of faith is what I believe. If I have faith in something, I believe in it, and, you know, kind of life goes on. But the biblical view of faith is what is the way of salvation? Paul preached it, declared it in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Well, we know what repentance is. It means a change of life. I turn from the sin in my life. I want to get away from that and I want to turn to God. It's a change of mind that brings a turnaround in life, a change in life. And so it's repentance toward God, but it's got to be mixed with faith. It's not just repentance, because that can become a legalistic thing as well. And so the scripture says it is by repentance and faith. And faith then is more than just the acceptance of all these facts. Faith is a surrender of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says faith toward Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the God, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who spoke into existence everything. He made himself a physical human body, the body of a man. He indwelt the body of that man, came down to this earth, and he walked among us in the filth of the earth and everything, yet without any taint of sin, without any spot of sin upon him. And he suffered at the hands of cruel sinners. And he was nailed to a cross. And he hung there on the cross. And in the hours of darkness, the Father separated, turned his back on Jesus, so to speak. He separated from him and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a few moments later, a short time later, he cried, it is finished. They buried his body and he rose again from the dead. He is the Lord of glory. And faith means I surrender and I submit myself to the Lord of glory. I surrender myself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to have saving faith in God, in Christ. But faith also doesn't mean only surrender. Being submission means I submit my will to do the will of God. And we've been over this before in the last 2 or 3 years. The will of God has got to be at the center of all that we do. So when we're talking about a breakthrough faith, we're talking about a faith that has surrender to Christ, submission to the will of God, and the third thing is that of service. Serving him. You and I are called not to sit, but we are called to serve. If we're using all these S's, I just kind of throw that in there. Just maybe we can remember it a little bit better. We are called to serve and not to sit. So Christians do not have a strong biblical view of faith. And then the last one that creates havoc in the churches today. Christians are not being discipled, and Christians are not discipling others. That's the great downfall, I believe, in modern America, but modern world. To disciple, to be discipled, and to disciple one another. Do you realize that is the mandate of God to the church? There are two key commandments in all of the Word of God. The first one has a two-part to it. The first command of God, the supreme command of God, and reiterated, given to Moses, but then reiterated again by Christ in the Gospels there, and found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, it's called the Shema. And that is the Hebrew word for hear, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and he says, with all your strength in the book of Luke. We are to love God. That is a supreme command of God. And Jesus reiterated that too, that rich young ruler. He says, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the great commandment. You and I are to fulfill this commandment of God by loving God more than we love anything else in this world, in this life. Now, there's a lot of love goes on in our lives. And there ought to be a lot of love going on in our lives. But what that says is God ought to be the supreme love of our life. That's a command of God. God commanded it. You say, well, I love my spouse. I love my children. I love my parents. I love my brothers. I love my sisters. I love my friends. And we ought to do that. But what did Jesus say? Except you hate your mother, father, brother, sister, all of this, and your wife, and all that type of thing. He doesn't say, didn't mean for us to hate them, but he says, in comparison, our love for God ought to show out in comparison that it's almost like hate. He didn't command anybody to hate anybody. Don't misunderstand that passage. But the idea is to love God supremely, more than any, passionately. Why do you think you and I as people have characteristics that other animals do not have? Now, some of them have instincts and things like that resemble, but no one has what you and I have got. We have got a heart. And one of the experiences that we can experience as God's people is passion and compassion. That's the difference between you and me and the animal world, the animal kingdom. We have the power and the ability to have passion. We do have passions. Wrong passions and good passions and right passions. But we are to have a passion for God. And that's what he says in that first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second commandment that we have given to us is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 21. And that is we are to make disciples. That is a mandate of Christ for you and me. We are to be in the disciple making mode in this world and in this life. If you are not being discipled, or you're not discipling yourself, or in some other way, we have failed in this commandment, and that is sin. It is sin. In our church, we work at that, and we're going to step it up. We're going to notch it up. And that's why I use the word breakthrough. We need a breakthrough faith, and we're getting ready to actually get to look at it here in a moment. It doesn't take as long as the introduction does. But just all of this is a setting for us. In Matthew chapter 28, there's the going, the teaching, and the baptizing, but the mandate is to make disciples, and to make disciple makers is literally how that translates. To make the disciple that someone, when they are mature, when we are complete with them, that they can go and they can take someone else and disciple them and make them someone who can go to someone else and disciple them. That's the mandate of Christ. That's the mandate given to you and to me and to the church. Now, with that as a background, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. The Corinthian mandate. Paul has a mandate to believers. And he wrote it to the Corinthians there in chapter 5. And he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you know your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except except you be a reprobate, except you be a counterfeit. Are you a counterfeit or do you have the real thing? That's what Paul is writing to these people. Well, to find that out, he says, you must examine yourselves. And that word examine is in the form of a command. That is something that you and I must do. We must realize where we are, what our station is in life. And so the context of this is, Paul said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And the second time he was there. And if he comes again, now he's doing it with this letter. And if he went there again personally, I don't know. If he went there the third time or not, well, we're not told anywhere. But he challenged them. He challenged what was going on in their life. And they were challenging his credentials. And so he deals with that in verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, verse 4, yet he lives by the power of God. And he says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him. How? By the power of God. By the power of God toward others. And that's the will of God for you and me, that we live our lives in the power of God. Well, we have to have the right kind of faith. We have to have faith, the right faith, the powerful faith that changes and transforms us into the likeness, into the image of Christ, that spiritually matures you and me personally, so that as we grow spiritually in life, we may glorify God. And so in this weakness, and it's by the power of God that happens to us. So he says, you need to put yourself to the test. That word examine, it means to put yourself to the test. Scrutinize yourself. Scrutinize the faith that you say that you have and prove it. Demonstrate that it is the real thing. And in the King James, you may have a different translation there. It says, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, and it is there in the original language, the word "the" is there. And that word "the" means to prove this thing, scrutinize this one particular thing, the faith, the only faith. There's only one, it's one of certainty, and there's only this one. And Paul says you ought to examine yourself and know if it's really real. So we come to this idea and hopefully not a quandary, but we come to examine ourselves to see whether or not the faith that's found in the Scriptures is the faith that you and I have, that you and I hold to. Well, one of the greatest challenges for you and me as Christians and for others as Christians is to have the assurance of our salvation. And I believe this is where we need breakthrough faith. I mean, probably a lot of areas, but I think this is one of the major ones because of the work of Satan. All around us, and the work of Satan, he continually bombards our mind with thoughts, questionable things, and doubtful things. And so it's the assurance of salvation that we need, and that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthian believers. Look at your faith, examine it, scrutinize it, and know that it's the real thing. There's only one faith, and it needs to be the real thing. And so we ask ourselves a question, and a lot of people, believe me, brothers and sisters, a lot of people question from time to time, sincere Christian, godly Christian people that I know, they will question their faith, if it's the real thing, if they really know God. I've been by the side of many people over the years who walked with God, walked with Christ, and were faithful, and they served Him, and they became terminal, they came down to the end of their lives, and just almost every one of them want me to pray with them one more just to make sure. I've learned to tell them, you know, it's what God did for us on the cross. And this is the heart of where we're coming to this morning. A breakthrough faith is the kind of faith that doesn't trust in what we do, but trust in what Jesus Christ did. Because here is where saving faith really is at. Saving faith is by trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When He was there on the cross suffering at the hands of sinners, there on the cross suffering that physical pain and that physical agony, and there suffering at the hands of His heavenly Father separation, He fully experienced the experience of sin for you and me. He experienced that in your place and in my place. Without sin, He did that. And the Bible says, says he gave up the ghost in King James, but literally in the original language says he dismissed his spirit. Anybody who took the scourging that Jesus had probably would have died before they ever got to the cross. I believe that. But they could not even scourge the life out of Jesus Christ. But they scourged him terribly. And then they cruelly nailed him to that cross. But it wasn't until everything was done in the hours of darkness when the final act of God, of propitiation there on the cross, God satisfying his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, everything, he fully satisfied when he withdrew, when he turned his back on his son, on the Son of God. How's that even possible? God turning his back on himself. He made an entity of him for himself, the body of a man, and he expressed that on the cross. And when that was done, when that was complete, when that was finished, he cried out, "It is finished." And then the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. You see, that's the faith. That's the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you believe that and you trust that, then you have the kind of faith that Paul says that you need to have in order to be born again of the Spirit of God. God promises to do that. And it's not the prayer that you and I pray. It's not the frame of mind, but it's the heart. Is our heart repentant before God? God is who He is, and we are a sinner before Him, and being sinners, we are condemned before God because of our sin. And when we realize that, we understand that, and we look there at the cross, that's God. That's God. He died there on the cross for me. What glory is that? And we call upon God and we ask Him to forgive us. We ask Him to save us and we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Maybe all that didn't happen at one time with you in your life as you, especially if you were a child, because I realized we don't understand. I went through a time when I was an older teenager. Did I really do the right thing? I didn't understand everything. But you know what? I understood the right thing. I went back and looked and it was real. It was genuine. So don't just have careless doubting. But do what the Scripture says. Examine, scrutinize your faith and your life. And test yourself. And prove that you know. And here's the test. Here's the question that will resolve, that will lead you to resolve it all. If it's an issue with you. Do you know that you are forgiven of your sins? That is the act of God in salvation, is to be forgiven of our sins. And when we are forgiven, God bestows to us His Spirit. God bestows to us the forgiveness of our sins. And God bestows to us the gift of eternal life. Life because Christ is now living in us, in you and in me. So it is the glory of God. Remember this, it is the glory of God to forgive sins. The moment that you receive Christ and you were forgiven of your sins, that's the glory of God at work, because all that God did before creation and from the beginning of creation and throughout all of sinful human history, all that God did to bring the world to this one place where the Son of God hung there on the cross and satisfied the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God. In love, He did that. In redemptive love, He did that. And so, the test is, are you forgiven of your sins? So, how does God forgive? When does God forgive, and why does God forgive? And we'll finish with this here in just a moment. How? It's through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God forgives sins. So, will you hear that gospel? You hear the call of repentance and the call to faith. And responding to that, that's how it happens. That's how it materializes. That's how it becomes real to you and to me. And so when God made all of that possible, through Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, through creation, through His sinless life, and through His substitutionary suffering and His death for you and for me. So how does this work? How does this happen? How does faith, that kind of faith, become a reality so that you and I have a breakthrough faith that will not be ever be shakable by anything that goes on in this world and this life? As Bob read at the beginning of the service today, the things that we go through in this life can shake up our faith. But how do we have the kind of faith that never fails us, that never shakes, is never shaken up? It's when we have our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ there on the cross. There are two passages of scriptures I'm going to look at, want us to look at this morning, and then we'll close. Turn your Bibles, if you want to, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. 4, 5 through 8. So how does this happen? How does this work? How does having faith in the finished work of Christ really work? Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, but to him who works not. He's talking about people who keep the law or keep religious rules in order to get to heaven when they die. And he has this great long discussion before verse 5 here about how that's fruitless and it's futile. So he said, but to him that does not work, rather has faith rather than works, but believes on him, believes on God, believes on Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now notice verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. In other words, God ascribing to you and to me forgiveness of sins because of righteousness, not your righteousness, not my righteousness, but God's righteousness. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of all of the righteousness of God. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That is through sacrifice. Verse 8, blessed is man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, back in verse 5, the last part of that verse, it says, his faith counted for righteousness. Remember righteous Abraham? Remember when God had called Abraham and he took his part of his family and they went out and he was going to a land that God would show him and he obeyed God. Now, remember Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper. He was a pagan. Didn't believe in the God of creation. He was a pagan. And God called him and he made of Abraham a people who, a race of people who would produce the Messiah one day. Well, one night, God told Abraham to go out of his tent, go and look up at the sky and look at all the stars. And he goes out and he looks up. He and Sarah were elderly, old, past the childbearing age. And you know, he had already done his thing there to get the other child there through the handmaid there, Hagar. But he looked up and God told him, you see all those stars? If you can count all the stars that are in the heavens, you are going to have that many descendants through a son that I will give you with Sarah, who's already past childbearing age. And the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I believe that was Abraham's conversion experience. Now, fast forward up to our day and up to the time of the cross and now up to 2013 today. When you and I trust, look upon the truth of Christ, he's God, the creator, who made a body for himself and he hung there on the cross and he suffered all the pangs of death for you and me. He suffered every bit of that. And suffering every bit of that for you and for me, he died. And they buried it, took his body down from the cross, buried it, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, it tells us, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Believe who he is and what he did for you and for me. And you believe on that and you call upon the name of God, confessing your sin and asking for forgiveness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those who hear this gospel message of repentance and faith and call upon Christ, then we receive the forgiveness of our sins. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you and to me at that moment, just like righteousness was attributed to Abraham in his day and his time. But now the full view of God, the full measure of salvation and grace and substitution and blood atonement, all of that had been fulfilled in Christ. And so you and I receive the forgiveness of our sins. We receive salvation from God based upon the finished work of Christ and not upon anything else. The disposition of our heart must be that we have a contrite heart over our sin, a broken heart over our sin. That's what repentance is. and a willingness to forsake it and to turn from it. And forsaking and turning away from our sins, we then turn to Jesus Christ, who is the only hope that we have. And we surrender ourselves to Him. We submit ourselves to Him. And we commit ourselves to following Jesus Christ and doing the will of God by doing the will of Jesus Christ. And that is a breakthrough faith. It's not just something to get us in a right relationship with God and then we're off on our merry way in life. It's the beginning of a relationship. It's like a young couple. That did it the right way, the biblical way. They were pure in everything. They didn't have a relationship with each other before they were married and all of that. They came and they got married. It's beautiful, it's wonderful. And they were married, they're together. And as the years go by, their relationship grows. Their love for one another grows. Their ability to care grows. Young ladies, keep all this in mind because it's coming your way. That's what God wants for every young couple, men and women, young men and young women. That's what God wants. And so we grow in our faith, and it's a breakthrough faith in our relationship with God. Why did God give you and me the ability to have passion and compassion? So that we would spend it on God. What do you spend your passion on? Wow, look at that. Well, I better not start naming stuff. I'll leave somebody's out. I've got several people here who would have that one. That one particular one that came to mind. But that's not the point. The point is, we are to be passionate for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. A great commandment. And then the great commission, the great mandate. Go into all the world and make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching. That's the mandate of the church. And that's where our faith ought to be at. That's where your faith ought to reside and my faith ought to reside. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes. So we come this morning to this time of invitation. Just perhaps you're here this morning and you said, you know, I've never really stopped to look at my faith in that great of depth. And there's a lot more to this than just what I've shared with us today. But we do know by the mandate of the Apostle Paul that we are to examine our faith. We live in a day and time where churches take the gospel and they water it down so it's more like an inoculation against a virus. You know, what happens? What happens when you take a shot for a vaccination? They give you just a little bit of the virus so that your body can get accustomed to it and hopefully build up an immunity. In many ways, that's like what goes on in churches and in Christianity in America as we know it. Just give people enough of Jesus that they feel satisfied and feel good. They don't ever really get sick or anything. But what is it that God has called you to do? He's called you and me, first of all, to be His children. He calls us to salvation, then He gives us that saving grace and mercy in our lives. But God wants your heart, all of your heart, all of my heart. He doesn't want us to be covered up with the outward expression of rules. Though there's nothing wrong with a lot of the rules, a lot of the instruction come along with the faith. But the main thing in faith is that we have to have a heart for God that is not divided. A heart for God that is pure. And a heart for God that is real. So I'm asking you this morning, is the faith that you say that you have, is it the real thing? What are you trusting in for your salvation? There's only one thing to trust in. That is the finished work, the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you're sitting here today and say, you know, I've never really thought of it like that and I don't really have the assurance. Sometimes I do question, you know, then this is the time, this morning, right now, before we stand and sing, right now, is a time for you to pray to God. In your heart, just tell God what He's put in your heart now, what you're feeling. Confess it to God. And see God and ask Him. Tell Him that you trust that what Jesus did on the cross, you believe that that's the way to forgiveness of sin. And thank Him. Thank Him for giving Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for you and for me. Ask Him to forgive you if you need to be forgiven. Ask Him to save you. For this is the salvation of God. This is the salvation that Paul said, wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourself, your faith. Examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith, the one only true faith. And ask Him. If you're not certain today, then ask Him now. If you are certain and you've known this, then thank Him now and praise Him now. Wherever you're at in your relationship with Him today, let it be real before you leave this place. Then in a few moments when we stand and sing, if you have called upon the Lord, you've received the forgiveness of your sins and you've been born again, then you need to publicly declare that. I'll be standing down at the front. And I'll just meet you down at the front if you want to come and just tell me what God did in your life today. Do what God bid you to do in this place.